Turn now to the Old Testament scriptures, please, to the prophecy of Habakkuk. And this evening we're going to consider chapter 1 and from verse 12 onwards. Habakkuk 1 from verse 12, and it's here that we have Habakkuk's second complaint, his second round of questioning concerning God's purposes and dealings with his people. Let's read from verse 12 of Habakkuk 1. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil, and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at the watchpost and station myself at the tower, and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. What is it that you do when you've prayed to God and God has answered you, but the problem is you don't like the answer that you receive from God? I think probably most of us have been there many times. And it's just something that's part and parcel, in terms of our lives as Christians and in our prayer life with God. You get your dreams, you make your plans, you sincerely seek to do God's will, you pray to him. And then when it is that the answer comes graciously from him, it's not the answer that you were expecting. So what is it that you do when that happens? Now, this is something I think that we don't talk about very often, and yet it is that it's something that I think that as God's people and as a people of prayer, it's something that we should consider and talk about from time to time. And the reason that I say this is because if you live long enough, you'll discover that God's plans and your plans often are not the same. That it is that there's something different between what God wants and what you're hoping for. And it is that we all know that as Jesus taught us to pray, that one of the things that we should be saying is your will be done in every prayer that we make in the name of Christ and with the help of his Spirit. And most of us probably do that, but it's something that still jolts us. It's something that's like a slap in the face when it is that we discover that God himself has a completely different plan in mind for us as individuals, or even as a group of God's people. We see that's the situation that we find here in Habakkuk and in chapter 1. It is that Habakkuk, even as he has sought in his first complaint, he's been given an answer to his prayer from God, and he doesn't like the answer that he's received from God. It is that he thought that God was ignoring Judah's sin. And then it is that he goes on to say in the second complaint that he thought that God would never use Babylon, never use these heathen people to judge the covenant people. And the thing that strikes and should strike us is that in both times, Habakkuk was completely wrong. So what do you do when it is that God doesn't live up to your expectations? What do you do when it is that what's happening in your life seems to be the exact opposite of what it is that you've been praying for? How do you respond when it is that the Lord's answer to you is not what you wanted? Now, we've seen over the past few weeks that Habakkuk was troubled by something that I think troubles each one of us here tonight. And it is that he couldn't reconcile his understanding and his experience of God in the past with the injustice that he was now experiencing all around him. It's interesting that the American pollster George Barna, that at one point he asked Americans this question, and the question is, if you could ask God one question and know that you would receive an answer, what would you ask? And it seems that by far the number one response was this: why is there pain and suffering in the world? Now it is that you and I know why there's pain and suffering in the world. We know and we believe in light of God's word that we live in a fallen world. That it is that even from the moment of our conception, that we ourselves are sinful people with sinful hearts and so on. And yet it is that it in some ways, to the natural man, it makes sense that on every hand he looks around, and every hand it is that he sees so much suffering, and it is that he begins to question where it is that suffering has come from, and why it is that God allows such suffering. And even I think we as Christians sometimes ask this. For instance, in the Middle East tonight, why is it that Christians are being massacred and God is allowing it? Why is it at this time in the history of Europe, it would seem that there's a mass influx of refugees who bring with them a false religion that no doubt in coming years and the next decade will change the face of Europe completely? What about those who live in Tornado Alley? Why is it that the tornado hit one town, devastated it, and killed so many people, yet it is that the town just a few miles along from it, that it basically is standing in one piece? Why is it that a girl's been kidnapped, and yet the girl that was with her that day is the one who was able to escape? Why is it that God would allow so many children to be born with disabilities of one sort or another? And that, I think, is the reality that not just the natural man, but particularly we who know God in Christ, that's something of the questioning that can come to our mind at times. And the basis on which I say this is in terms of the second complaint of Habakkuk. It is that God has answered his first complaint, and he doesn't like what it is that God has said. It's something that he wasn't expecting. But it is that I think that one of the things that we're being taught here tonight is that at some point we've got to deal with the reality of the fact that God does not answer our prayers in the way that we might expect, and that it is the case that God might do things and bring things into our lives and into the lives of others that would tempt us to question whether it is that God really cares or not. Now, when you read this little prophecy, these three chapters, one of the most striking things that I think is the change that takes place inside Habakkuk as he goes on. Because when you read these three chapters, there's definite developments and movements in Habakkuk's, not just his questioning, but his understanding of his relationship with God. In three chapters, I think it is that Habakkuk moves from fear to faith, and that in chapter three. It is that he moves from burden to blessing, that he moves from perplexity to praise, that he moves from confusion to confidence, and he moves from worry to worship. But at this point, we've got a second complaint, and his complaint basically boils down to this. Lord, the Babylonians are coming, and you can't stop them. Lord, when it is that they reach Jerusalem, they will conquer it, and eventually the Babylonians will destroy it. And it is that you're saying to me that you're using them to judge Judah for her sins. That it is that you're using a heathen nation as the instrument of your justice. And it is that Habakkuk hears this. He objects vehemently. God, how can you do this? And I think that's the key in some ways of the book, to consider that question that Habakkuk asks. God, how can you do this? Because what we've got here is a dialogue between a frustrated man of faith and a God whose way that he cannot understand. And the way in which we can frame the book is this, that the issue is not Judah and her sin. The issue even is not Babylon and her evil, which Habakkuk seems to think it is. But the issue is basically God. Who God is, what God is like, how it is that God's purposes are achieved. And it is at the end of the day in life, I think we all end up there eventually. All the questions that we have about life, all the questions that we have about our own lives, lead back to God, or should lead back to God. Because it is that God is ultimately the one that we have to deal with, either in this scene of time, or when it is that we're taken to eternity. And even all the smaller issues of life, it is that they lead us back to the one who sits on the throne of the universe. And here I think in this second complaint, we can divide it up into three sections and on the basis of three questions that Habakkuk has for God. He's basically saying, one, who are you, God? Secondly, how can you do this, God? And thirdly, how long will this last, God? And it is that he's trying to make sense of God when God doesn't seem to make any sense. And I think that first question, who are you, God? That in what Habakkuk does is that he teaches us, I think, what we should do when God makes no sense. You see, at this point, you could either walk away from your faith and say that God doesn't care, or you could remind yourself of who God is. And that's what it is that Habakkuk does here at the beginning of his second complaint. It is that Habakkuk really, he does what the theologians call going back to first principles. When it is that he's faced with the news that the hated Babylonians would soon invade Judah, and nothing could stop them, it is that Habakkuk goes back to the first principles of his faith. Look at what it is that he calls God in verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, and so on. And it is that Habakkuk here brings before his mind something of the majesty and the glory of the God whom the covenant people have worshipped. It is that he calls God everlasting. He speaks about his sovereignty in that sense. It is that he calls him a Lord with capital letters. It speaks of the God who is the great I Am, the God who is no ending and no beginning, the God who has entered into covenant relationship with his people. And even though it is that his people may break the covenant, he as God cannot and will not. And then it is that he backs this up with the fact that this Lord is his God, that this God is the strong one, that this God is the creator, that this God is the majestic ruler. And then he calls him the Holy One. And he's saying, God, you're in a class by yourself. It is that you're set apart from sin. And then he calls him as the one who is his rock there at the end of verse 12. And you, O rock, have established them for reproof. That it is that he's immutable. It is that we can build upon this foundation that he's provided for us for this life and eternity. You see, what Habakkuk is doing, even in the midst of his questioning, he's revealing something of his faith. And it is that he recognizes, though he doesn't understand, that God is sovereign and that God's purposes as a sovereign one cannot be thwarted. And if it is that God is sovereign, then there are times when you must, as a finite and sinful creature, come to the point when you question and say, God, do you really know what you're doing? God, why is it you're allowing this to happen? Now, these aren't small points. These are things that at different ways and at different times, I think we all have to face in our walk with God. And it is that as Habakkuk tries to get his mind around the truth, and the shocking truth, that God is about to use Babylon to judge Judah, what he does at this point is that he goes back to what he knows to be true about God. And I think that's a vital first step for each one of us tonight. Particularly when it is that there are things even happening throughout the world and we really wonder at times, God, why are you doing this? Why are you allowing this? Why is it, Lord, that false religion seems certainly in the Western world to be marching forward from strength to strength and the cause of Christ seems to be at such a low ebb? But it is that when we begin to think like this, the vital first step for us is to remind ourselves of who God is and what God is like. You see, if it is that you remove God's sovereignty, you'll forever be wondering about God's wisdom. If it is that you remove God's loyal love as the covenant-keeping God, then it is that you'll forever question his faithfulness to you as a covenant son or daughter. If it is that you remove his majesty, that he is a God, the powerful one and so on, you'll forever question his power. And if you remove his holiness, then you begin to question his fairness. And if it is that you begin to doubt and remove his protection, you forever question his goodness. And you see how it all stands or falls together. And the question then, I think, for us tonight is this. Not do I believe in God. The devils believe in God. The demons believe in God. And it is that we're told by James that they shudder and tremble. But the question for us tonight is this. What sort of God do I believe in? Not do I believe in God, but what sort of God do I believe in? And it is an exercise of our faith that it is that we're called often to believe in spite of what it is that our eyes are telling us. As you and I look to the world tonight, and even to our own lives, there are many things that remain mysterious and unanswerable. But if there is no God, and if this God is not good, then nothing but nothing makes sense. This really then is just sheer chaos in the world that we're living. And that doesn't make sense, even to fallible creatures as we are. You see, it is that we've chosen to believe in the God of the Scriptures because it is that we know that we must believe. That it is that truly, as those created in God's image, we have no other choice. And if it is in terms of the calamities of life globally, or in terms of our own lives, that we are able to express confidence, it's only because down through the years, and in terms of our walk of faith and our experience of God, that we have come to gain confidence in God and the God of the Scriptures alone. All of us, I think, have tried to do what Habakkuk does in these verses. Time and time again, when faced with the mysteries of life, go back to first principles. And I've got these first principles in five groups. Let me just run through them. The first group of first principles can be really considered like this. God is good. God is holy. God is just. God knows all things. God is love. God makes no mistakes. These are things that we must remind ourselves of daily, particularly in the midst of the mystery of life. The second thing is, the second group, and it's really one, is that the Bible is true. The Bible is the breathed out word of God. That the Bible is inspired by God. It is the very breath of God. And it's above all other books, no matter what men would say. And that's why it is that many parts of the church and the lives of Christians are at such a low ebb, because they have begun to doubt the word of God. Yet God himself tells us, my word that I send, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall achieve the purpose for which I have sent it. Do we believe that tonight? Is it something that we consider very, very frequently? Then the third group, on the basis of the word of God and that God is good and so on, is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's so basic, so fundamental, that the incarnation itself reveals not only the mystery and the majesty of God, but it reveals to us something of the grace and the mercy of God. And that is seen in the fact that Jesus died on the cross, that he rose from the dead, that he ascended into glory, and someday he will return. Is that not another first principle, a group of things that it's good to remind ourselves of in the midst of mystery and questioning? The fourth group, the Holy Spirit is real. The Holy Spirit is real. And again, sometimes I don't think we really consider this as we should. That within our hearts and within our lives, why is it that we look to Christ? Why is it that we trust in Christ? Who is the operating principle, as it were? The Holy Spirit. That he revealed to us our need of salvation. That he opened our eyes. That he enabled us to see Christ as crucified and yet risen, and the only Savior of sinners. That the third person of the Godhead, who was hovering over the surface of the deep at the beginning of creation, that God's word says, he dwells in you. New creatures, new creations in Christ. As he hovered over the earthly creation, he hovered over you at one point, and he moved and worked within you, and still does. You're sealed with the Spirit, and therefore God is always with you. Even when you don't understand or comprehend what he's doing, God is always with his people. We may not sense it, but the truth is, God is always there. And in the fifth group, all things work together for my good and for God's glory. And God will complete his work in me. Do we believe that? I mean, Habakkuk's at the point where he's saying, I don't know, Lord. I'm really questioning why it is that you're allowing this, but the thing that I'm doing in the midst of my questioning is I'm going back to the first principles. I'm going back to the fact that you are everlasting, that you are the Holy One, that you are the rock. And when it is that you think about these things, do they not bring faith from your heart to thank God that these things are true? Seems that in Nigeria, that one of the things that happens during a service in Nigeria is that there's an antiphonal chant between the pastor and the congregation. And it goes like this. The pastor declares from the pulpit, God is good. And the congregation respond and say, all the time. And then the pastor says, and all the time. And the congregation reply and say, God is good. And then it is that they conclude it by saying, I am a witness. And that's something that it might be good for us to do from time to time, to remind ourselves of the goodness of God and that we are witnesses to this. That's good, that's biblical, that's powerful. And that makes the truth of what's being said here very personal. Despite his confusion, despite his questioning, Habakkuk is giving his own testimony concerning his own faith in God. So what then does that mean for us then? Well, first is this. Do you know your God? Do you know him? Do you know him as he reveals himself in the scriptures? Do you know him as he's revealed himself in his son, Jesus Christ? Do you know him even as you look out on the stars this night as the God who names every one of them and knows of every one of them? Do you really understand this God? Is it that you've gleaned from his word the ways in which he operates, what it is that he does and is able to do? And do you know how it is that this God works? Have you any idea of the principles of his characteristics or his attributes in terms of what it is that he says and what he is in and of himself? And it is that he's given to us this word, this testimony, to reveal to us and to teach us who and what he is like. Do we know in some measure tonight how God thinks and how God moves? I mean, these are basic questions, but so important. And that's what Habakkuk is trying to answer. Who are you, God? Who are you? And he gives this testimony in verse 12. Second question that Habakkuk asks is, how can you do this? Not just, who are you, God? But how can you do this? Look at verse 13. You who are of purer eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? And I think in verse 13 we reach the heart of the problem. All of us understand that there are moral inequities found in every age and throughout the universe. And recently I had a conversation with someone who, and what they said pointed to this. This is what they said to me. Some people have it easy, but some people suffer for years. And I don't think there's any way that we can deny that observation, that some, even of the Lord's people, seem to have it easy. They have no problems in terms of their health. They have no problems in terms of wayward children. They have no problems like that. But others, they've got health problems. They've got problems concerning their families. They've got problems concerning their marriage, their work, whatever it may be. Well, it is that we say that into each life sometime a little rain must fall. It seems that some people get a sprinkling of rain, but others, it's a torrential downpour of trouble every day that they seem to be in this world. So how do we explain this? Well, Habakkuk's problem, I think, stems from a seeming conflict that he sees in God. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, it's this. If God cannot tolerate wrongdoing, and that's a true point, we would all believe that, how then is it that God can use the Babylonians to judge Judah? That's also a true point, because that's what God has said that he is doing. Consider, Babylon's sins were far greater, in one sense, than the sins of Judah. And Habakkuk has been told what God will do. He can't believe it. And the prophecy of verse 5, when it is that God says, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. that have been fulfilled even in Habakkuk's ministry and his questioning in this section. And Habakkuk's at the point where he can't believe that a God would use sinful people to accomplish his own purpose. That's a dilemma that's facing him at this point. And it's a dilemma, surely, that at times we have to deal with it as God's people. And the question then arises, and I think it's this. Does our God use evil to accomplish his purpose? How would we answer that if it was asked of us? Does your God use evil to accomplish his purpose? Now, it is that we believe that God is good and sinless, as Habakkuk says. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. John says in his first letter, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. But when you read through the scripture, there are many examples of God using evil to accomplish his purpose. Think about Genesis, when God uses the evil scheming of Joseph's brothers to save Israel and his descendants from the famine that God himself brought up on the land. Listen to what you read in Genesis 41. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. And then in verse 20 of chapter 50, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as are today. What about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart? Paul says in Romans 9 and verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout all the earth. What about Cyrus, the pagan king of Assyria? It is that God uses this king again to accomplish his purpose. Listen to what we read in Isaiah 44. He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. God even takes Cyrus by the hand. What about in 2 Chronicles? This is an interesting one. For it is that we're told there that God puts a deceiving spirit into the mouths of the prophets. Listen from chapter 18 and verse 18. Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting in his throne, and all the host of heaven standing in his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab, the king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing, and another said another. Listen to this. Then a spirit came forward. That's mysterious, isn't it? And stood before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. This is God saying this. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster concerning you. That's very different, isn't it? In our perception and understanding of what God is like. What about Amos 3 and 6? When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? And then listen to this. And think of it even in terms of 9/11. When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Then perhaps most important of all, that God used the wicked actions of sinful men to crucify Jesus, so that we would obtain pardon through faith in his atoning work. When you go to Isaiah 53 and verse 10, it squarely puts the cause of the crucifixion in terms of the will in the hands of God. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. What about the New Testament church? It's full of testimonies of wicked events being the instruments of much good. The stoning of Stephen in the book of Acts, chapter 7, it brought about the scattering of the church throughout the then known world and sent the gospel through the world. It's as though through the stoning, God kicks the church out of Jerusalem and says, start witnessing, start going out. And it was through the martyrdom of many of the early Christians that the early church prospered. We've got a quote here from the church historian Philip Schaff. And listen to what he writes, and I quote, in spite of extraordinary difficulties, Christianity made a progress which furnished striking evidence of its divine origin and adaptation to the deeper wants of man. The very hindrances became, in the hands of Providence, means of promotion. Persecution led to martyrdom, and martyrdom had not terrors alone, but also attractions, and stimulated the noblest and most unselfish form of ambition. Every genuine martyr was a living proof of the truth and holiness of the Christian religion. Tertullian could exclaim to the heathen, all your ingenious cruelties can accomplish nothing. They are only a lure to the sect. Our numbers increase the more you destroy us. The blood of the Christians is their seed. In other words, Christian martyrdoms are not accidental. And even in heaven tonight, Revelation 6 tells us that the martyrs are crying out, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They were told that they should rest for a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. Now, it's the New Testament saying this, not just the old. God has his martyrs in every age, and he will use them to accomplish his purpose. What about Jim Elliot? I'm sure most of us know that name. The unknown missionary in an obscure place in Ecuador on a beach, and he's speared to death. And that death became the catalyst for an untold number of Christians to go on to the mission field and to impact the world for Christ. And I don't think that it's any accident that the churches with the highest growth rates in the world are in many cases churches that are being persecuted. I was reading about somebody who had recently returned from Vietnam, and they said that they had been visiting many of the house churches in Vietnam. And listen to this. It seems that everywhere he went, that each house church was having basically the equivalent of 600 conversions a month. 600! Now, of course, within that number, you could, and we know that there are some who will fall by the wayside. Christ teaches that. But the church there in Vietnam is desperately trying to keep pace with what God is doing. China. There are thousands converted in China every day. And in these countries, God is using evil to build his church and to achieve his purposes. So in light of this, what do we then say to this? Well, it's this. God uses evil to accomplish his purpose. And the question for us tonight then is this. Is this your God? Is this the God whom we have trust and faith in? When you think about God, do you think of him using evil to accomplish his purpose? It's more than God sitting back and trying to steer events so that they go one way rather than the other, especially when they go wrong. But it's God providentially, actually and actively using evil for his means and the prosecution of his will. You maybe find it difficult to believe, and God warns us in verse 5, yeah, you probably will. Look among the nations, see and wonder and be astounded. I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Here is Habakkuk, and he's wondering. Don't get me wrong, God is not sinning in doing these things. asks. The scriptural testimony to the purity of God, it abounds. But God is active in using evil without sinning. I don't know how he does it. It's an issue that theologians in every age have grappled with, just like the issue of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. But how God does this remains a mystery. But the evidence of Scripture is that he does. So when you think of God, when you see what's happening in the world at this time, do you see him as actively using evil to accomplish his purpose? Now, I've got to confess that this has challenged me quite a bit the past few weeks preparing this sermon. Because those of you who know me, and particularly the last few weeks in the prayer meeting, it is that I can be sort of, woe is this and woe is that. ISIS are winning. The Muslims are moving. And there are so many things that are going wrong. And the church seems to be dying in its feet. Why is it God allows this? Well, here's the answer. He even uses ISIS to achieve his purpose. We can't understand. We can't make sense of it. People will say, is that not a contradiction of what God is like? The answer is no. There are no contradictions with the Almighty, but it's true that he does things that seem to us to be inconsistent. And the phrase that's helpful there is that it seems to us. God's ways and God's means will not always make sense to us, not even when they are sought to be viewed with the eye of faith. Sometimes, perhaps it is, in life, his ways will make sense. But the truth is, there will be times when we simply don't know why things happen as they do. Sometimes we'll find out later. Sometimes we'll not know until we get to glory. And then we'll look and we'll say, ah, that's what he was doing. That's why he allowed this to happen in my life or in the life of this nation. And sometimes God's will make no sense to us whatsoever. It really won't at times. And if you're a thoughtful Christian and a thoughtful believer tonight, you will wrestle with this at various points in your life and your experience. But eventually we're forced back in the first law of the spiritual life, and it is that he's God and we are not. God is sovereign and we are not. And every mistake we make comes because we forget this basic fact. Listen to Psalm 115. We sang it this morning, verse 3. Our God is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases. We should have that on our fridges. We should have that beside us when we're reading the newspapers or on the internet. Our God is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases. So when you read that and somebody says, any questions? No, not from me. I wouldn't dare ask a question, knowing that he's in heaven and he does as he pleases. So to grasp what's going on here and to gain comfort from it, we've got to always go back to the truth that God is God and we are not. And until we grasp this, we'll continually struggle with the Lord. So we've asked, who are you, God? The second thing he's asked is, how can you do this? The third question is, how long will this last? Look at verse 17. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Prophet saying, how long is this going to last? When is it going to stop? And he's referring to the whole Babylonian army that's personified by King Nebuchadnezzar as one person. He keeps on conquering one nation after another and nobody can stop him. Look at what he says in verse 13. He says, why do you either look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows it up? In other words, if he sees a city, he takes it. If he sees something that he wants, he takes it. If he captures you, he'll probably kill you. Then look at verses 14 and 15. To him, to the Babylonians, men are like fish. And it is that he hooks them. It is that the Babylonians have got the net. And it is that he just keeps on reeling in one nation after another and destroying it for his purpose. And guess who it is that he's fishing for now? Judah. It seems that the Babylonians, that when we read there in verse 15 that he brings all of them up with a hook, it seems that when they would conquer a city and a people, what they would do in terms of all those whom they'd captured is that they would literally put a hook through their bottom lip. And they would attach them one to another and drag them through before the army and the rest of the peoples. And they would be literally being dragged by this. So can you imagine a hook going through your bottom part of your face here? The pain, the humiliation. Perhaps it is that when you're jolted, the hook tears your mouth open. Can you imagine what it must have been like? And all of us tonight, don't we want to know when our troubles will finally end? Perhaps someone here tonight, you've got troubles, but you want to know, when are they going to end, Lord? Will no one stop Babylon? Will Babylon's reign of terror go on forever? Who can stand in his way? And so we ask, how long will this last? Now, no, most people can usually stand up to difficulties and pressure if they know it will eventually come to an end. But if we don't have an answer to that, how do you survive? Habakkuk's three questions. Who are you, Lord? And Habakkuk supplies his own answer. How can you do this? No answer is given. And how long will this last? Again, no answer is given. He's in heaven. He does as he pleases. And some questions will not be answered this side of heaven. We just have to accept that. That it will not be until glory. What then can we apply then from Habakkuk tonight? I'll finish with this quickly. Habakkuk, as a prophet of God, is utterly honest. He brings his questions to God, not as it were to put God in the dock, but he's saying, Lord, at the moment, my understanding of you and the exercise of my faith, I got to ask this of you. It doesn't cover up what he's feeling with pious thoughts, nor does he rush to have glib answers. He's saying, Lord, what's going on? He answers the only question he can answer that you have in verse 12, and he's waiting on God to answer the other two. And while he's honest, I think he's a challenge to us that he's wise enough to take them to the Lord and leave them there. Will we do that in the coming days? The questions to which there seems to be no answer from God, take them to him, tell him the questions that we have, and then leave them there and say, you do all things well. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And that leads me to, I think, an important point in closing. And it's this. The deepest problems that we will ever face, they're not psychological, they're not sociological, and in light of tomorrow's election, they're not even political. But the deepest problems are always theological and trying to make sense of the purpose of God in this world. Can he be trusted? What kind of God do you believe in? What kind of God is it that you worship? And as we try and answer this, this should come to mind. He's not the God that we think he is, but he's also the God who's much better than we can ever think he is. God's ways are better, God's heart is better, God's thoughts are better, God's plan is better. All that God is and all that God does is better. Now you may be sitting here tonight, and I don't know, perhaps maybe some of the problems that you've got. Real problems, difficulties at work, at home, in your marriage, with your children, concerning your health, whatever it may be. But I'm saying to you tonight, on the basis of what we have considered here, all that God is and all that God does, even in the midst of your difficulties, is better. Better than you can ever provide or hope for in your own strength. So let's then tonight learn from Habakkuk. And in the midst of the mysteries of life and the mysteries of God's providential dealings, be able to say that everything that God does is better. Amen. Let's stand to pray. We have to confess, our God, that the experience of the prophet Habakkuk often is our experience. That it is that we pray to you, and we thank you that you answer our prayer, but it is that we are perplexed when your answer is not as we would expect or hope for. But we pray that we might learn from the prophet tonight, that we might acknowledge our finiteness, that we might acknowledge our fleshliness, that we might acknowledge that we are creatures of the dust, and that you are the eternal God, the one without beginning and the one without end. Help us then, as we would view even the various things that are going on throughout the world at this time, the instability that there seems to be in continents and amongst nations. Help us, Lord, even to view these things as in accordance with your will, and that you're the God, no matter what men may say or do, that you're the God who does as he pleases. And we thank you that this has been most gloriously revealed in and through the death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, that in Christ and through his atoning work, that you have done as pleased you for your glory and for the good of us here tonight. So now we ask that you would take us to our homes in safety, and in the week that lies ahead, help us in the midst even of difficulties to remember something of who and what you are, even as we have considered tonight. Hear us and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.